All right, good afternoon, everybody. It's great to see everybody here tonight. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If we can go ahead and find our seats, we'll go ahead and get started. And once we find a seat, let's go ahead and find a hymnal, and we'll start in song number 10. Song number 10, Near the Cross. Song number 10. Song number 10. Everybody singing out together on the first. Song number 10, Near the Cross.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me.
Lord, we love you so much, and we just thank you again for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for allowing us to come together and praise your name and sing unto you, Lord. We just ask that you fill us with your spirit and let us be edified tonight, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 110. Song number 110. Song number 110, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Song number 110. Song number 110. Everybody sing it out together on the first.
All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life his comfort. Hear my faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, gives me winding path I tread, and gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed in mortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
Amen. If you did not already get a bulletin, you would like one, just lift your hand up real quick. One of our ushers can come by, get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have the Bible memory passage. Any child that's able to quote the verse of the week tonight can get ice cream. And on the inside, we have our service times, soul winning times, also our church stats. In the right-hand side, we have the list of our expecting ladies and our prayer list. I'll make a quick note of that. We've been praying for Brother Cameron for his leg, continue to heal. We've been praying for Brother Wallach for his daughter, Miss Haley, who's also pregnant, and also for his niece, Hattie. Unfortunately, she has cancer treatment that she's going under. Miss Karen, we've been praying for her stepdad. We've been praying for Brother Oz, his brother. We've been praying for the Naeem's grandmother. We've been praying for Brother Caputo for a job. We've been praying for Brother Goodwin's mother-in-law. Been praying for James for his wisdom. And we've been praying for Brother Scott also for a job. And then one that's not in your bulletin, but I just got an announcement about it. I guess the Urbanics grandmother, Nan, she had fell and hurt her head and was going to the hospital tonight. So they were just asking for prayer for her. And so we'll just say a quick word of prayer as a church family for those that were mentioned here in the bulletin. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening and for our church. I pray that you would please be with all these ladies who are expecting. We have several. I pray that you'd help them with their children's development. That you would give them a timely birth and you would give them comfort during this period in their life. I pray that you'd also help our church family that's struggling with health, especially our chronic issues. I pray that you would just please give them a full recovery, that you give them grace, you give them favor. I pray that you'd also help our church family that's not able to make it due to sickness or illness. I pray that you'd help them to speedily recover so they can get back into church. I pray that you would please help the Urbanics grandmother who recently injured herself. I pray that you would just give her grace. Please give her health, give her favor right now. Please also bless our church family that needs favor with their jobs or with their life situations. And I pray that you would also help us with our family that needs to hear the gospel, that you would give us boldness, you give us the right opportunities that we could preach to them. I pray you'd also bless our upcoming Mexico trip, that you would be with the soul winners that are traveling down there, and that you'd be with those that are going to join them, that they would be safe, and that they could see many people saved, and they could return home safely rejoicing. And we do all this in your son's name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. On the back, we have the note about the Christmas music recital for our children. The details are there. There is a sign-up sheet for the tryout rehearsal that's the week before, so please make sure to sign up for a time to do that with your kiddos. We're really excited about this year. And if you are performing as a singer, it does need to be a hymn. So please If you're signing up for that, make sure it's ages 5 to 18. Everyone's invited to attend, so I hope that everyone can make it. We'll have some refreshments as well. Ladies' Christmas party is December 8th. It's from 6 to 9. Please sign up so that we can anticipate. The church is going to provide a dinner, and we want to make sure that we're going to be providing adequate a number. Also, there's a gift exchange. If you'd like to participate and you have questions, please ask my wife, but it's I guess, a wrapped gift. And then it's nursings only, so you guys, please, please help watch the kiddos so the women can have a night away. And they'll probably come back, okay? So don't worry about it. You know, I know it's like you sometimes have to worry about them coming back, but it's okay. They'll come back, I promise. You have the kids, all right? So make sure you have the kids with you. Also, Christmas Cookie Bake-Off is Christmas Eve, and we have three competitions, best tasting, best decorated, most creative. It's really simple. Just show up with cookies, and we'll eat them, and then we'll vote on them, okay? It's really that simple. You can technically win all three competitions. You can win zero competitions. You can lose. It's very possible. Also, if you want a high likelihood of winning, I always recommend bring a big batch, because if you don't bring a lot of cookies, very limited number of people are going to try them, and it's actually the one time our congregation gets to vote for the year. So this is the one time where you want as many. You got to be like Joe Biden and buy people's votes. So like he's canceling everybody's debt, student loan debt. You got to buy all those kids love, you know, with your cookies. And so that's the best way to do it. And everyone's welcome to participate. There's no age restriction either. So if you're the best baker and you're 7 years old, you know you're gonna win. Okay. So but you're competing against some experts in here. All right. So the cookie bake off is always a pretty competitive. I'll just admit it. All right. Also down below the upcoming events, we have the Mexican mission trip. We still have some people that are gonna be traveling down tomorrow morning, so please just be in prayer for them and that everything would go smoothly. Brother Segura is joining that group, and so thank you so much for doing that, Brother Segura. And I'm not going to be able to make it this time. Just I didn't know with my foot and just like everything else, so I asked him if he'd also help come, and him and Dylan are going to help lead that. And so I'm really excited for the event, and I think that it's going to go really smoothly. We have a lot of people that are already traveling down there today, and so it's always been very fruitful, and so we're excited about that. Also, the Christmas caroling is the 11th. That's a Monday. We have the cookie bake-off that was mentioned. We have the New Year's Eve party also on the 31st. So that's pretty much all we have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and just sing our third song. It's going to be Psalm 147, and that's in your special handouts, or you could use a King James Bible, but it's a little bit easier if you use the handout. Psalm 147.
All right, that was Psalm chapter 147. Psalm 147 in your King James Bible or in your handout. Everybody singing out together on the first.
Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praises comely, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. Understanding is infinite.
sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh the grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food,
Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. That's Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter 4, we'll read the entire chapter as is our custom, starting in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw
24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Revelation chapter 4, and I pray that you would give Pastor Shelley clarity of mind as he expounds this chapter to us, and help us to be attentive to the preaching of your word tonight. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So we're in Revelation chapter 4, and it's kind of a transition from where we were in chapter number 3. If you look at the first verse here, notice it says, after this I looked. So it's kind of denoting that something's changed in what we have been talking about, in what John is describing here. And in fact, if you go back to chapter number 1, you kind of see that Revelation's kind of broken into a few different parts here. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. The Bible says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So John kind of has a kind of a directive here as far as how he's supposed to lay out this particular epistle. And he's supposed to first talk about what he'd seen. Well, what did he see? He saw Jesus Christ glorified. He sees him walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. The Bible says that he has seven stars in his right hand. So that's him talking about what he's seen, right? Then he talks about the things which are. And that's where we talk about the seven churches which are in Asia and their kind of spiritual condition. Then notice what it says, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now remember this word, hereafter. Okay, go back to chapter number 4 and look at verse 1 again. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Notice that tie to what it said in chapter 1 is, I'm going to show you things which are hereafter, and then in chapter 4, he's saying, here's those things that are what? Hereafter. And he's saying, after this. This also denotes something very significant. John's initial vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and this angel coming and talking to him is a vision in which he's experiencing on earth. The Bible's just basically describing how he's just having some kind of a vision. He's in the spirit. He's seeing these things. But notice it says in chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So he's now talking about a completely unique experience, a completely unique set of events. And we're denoting something has significantly changed, okay? And that's important to understand because Revelation is an interesting book in the sense that it talks about things that happened 2,000 years ago, and then it brings up things that are going to happen in the future, and I believe that those things in the future have not happened yet. Right. So it's kind of important then that the book of Revelation shows a pretty big significance of how there's been a transition between these two portions of Revelation. Hey, yes, some of Revelation was fulfilled in that period of time, but then there's other things that are coming in the future. Now, there's some doctrines out there like preterism or this idea that everything in the Bible has already been fulfilled. And up to this point, you could make a case that pretty much everything we talked about in the Bible has kind of generally been fulfilled.
But when we get into the later portion of Revelation, I don't know how in the world you can explain that all of these things have happened, okay? And so that's where, you know, it seems more likely, and of course I believe full-heartedly, that these things that we're going to talk about in the remaining portion of Revelation are future events that will happen. And they have not happened yet, but they will happen. You say, how soon? I have no idea, okay? But I don't believe that they've happened yet. And it's giving us this kind of a setting first. Another thing that's important to note about chapter 4 and chapter 5 is that when this epistle was written, the author was not, oh, chapter 4 now, okay, and then chapter 5 or whatever. So you have to take these things as a whole. And chapter 4 is, it makes sense why it's broken up the way that it is. It's going to describe God, and it's going to describe specifically God the Father. Now, this is not the first time that we have God the Father described in the Bible. God the Father is actually described in multiple places in Scripture, but it's a little bit more mysterious. And of course, this being called the book of Revelation is revealing things and making things more clear, giving more detail, more instruction than prior books have given us instruction. But it's going to match a lot of the things that we've seen in other portions of Scripture. You know, there's this idea out there that God is an immaterial, abstract idea, and that it's not, he's not like someone that can actually be seen. He's not really have, he doesn't really have a shape or a form or a body. He's not really in heaven or anything like that. And I always thought that this is like a minority view, but apparently there's a lot of Protestants and Catholics that kind of hold this idea that God cannot be seen ever in any way, that he's not really in heaven, that there's not really any kind of form or body or shape or anything like that. And chapters like this, to me, just blow my mind away as how someone could read this chapter and then walk away and say that this is not really talking about God being in heaven and being on a throne. And what I find interesting is that, you know, when we read at the very beginning, look, just go to chapter 1 again and look at the first verse. What does it say? The metaphors of Jesus Christ. Wait, that's not what my Bible says. What is it? It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, and it's so funny that these people, every time you talk about God or his body or like what he looks like or these things, they always say it's a metaphor. But it's like, you know, this whole book is not called the metaphors of Jesus Christ. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's revealing things. And albeit, there's plenty of times in the Bible where it brings up metaphors, euphemisms, abstract ideas, poetry. God uses parables. God uses symbols. But you know, almost every single time, if it's a symbol, he tells you, because he doesn't want you to get confused. Just like in chapter number 1, when he said, hey, there's 7 golden candlesticks and there's 7 stars, but then you know what he didn't do? Leave you hanging. He then just in the same chapter says, oh yeah, and by the way, the 7 golden candlesticks are the 7 churches. And oh yeah, and by the way, the 7 stars are the 7 angels. Because he doesn't want you to get confused and think that he's really talking about stars and candlesticks as that's the real significance. No, he's using them as representations. So when God wants us to understand something's being kind of metaphorical or just a symbol, he'll tell us that in the parables and these different ways. You know, when he doesn't tell you that, why do you get the license to just say everything's a metaphor now? It makes more sense that the times it's metaphors, God's telling us it's a metaphor. And when he's not telling you it's a metaphor, it's more likely that it's actually literal in those situations. So when we talk about Revelation chapter 4, I don't think that this is just a chapter of metaphorical meaning only. I believe it is a literal description of things. And it does, though, of course, have symbolic spiritual significance as well. But I believe these are things that John literally witnessed, because if you went to heaven, this is what you would witness. Some people wonder, like, what does heaven look like? Who's ever thought of that? Like, what does heaven look like, right? Or like, if I could look at God, what does God look like? I think everybody wants to know that, right? Well, the Bible actually gives us an idea and gives us a little bit of a glimpse as to what it looks like in heaven and what God looks like in heaven. What did you say? What is it? What does it look like? It's Revelation chapter number 4. Okay, so let's read it a little bit, right? Let's break down verse 1 again, and we'll kind of get into this. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Here's something significant. Verse 2 says that he was in the Spirit, meaning that he didn't physically travel to heaven. Only his spirit is somehow in a supernatural miracle traveling to heaven. But this is what I think is significant about it. He still has the same human type of experience in his spirit. As you read through the book of Revelation, he still sees, he still hears, he still communicates, he even bows down. So it sounds like in the spirit of our person, we still have a lot of the same characteristics. We're still kind of doing the same things. We're still exhibiting human-like characteristics, albeit he doesn't have a flesh. There's no flesh associated with this. But even though he doesn't have a flesh, he still what? Sees, hears, talks, bows down, has different emotions. So we can see that beyond our flesh, the spirit itself even has these capabilities and these type of experiences, and that's kind of a significant thing. Now, some people will say that verse 2 is the biggest proof of the pre-trib rapture. I don't know where they get that, okay? It's basically because the pre-trib rapture is just not in your Bible, and so they basically just have to grasp at straws, and they just say, oh, see, he was caught up. But number one, you know, Christ didn't come and meet him, because the Bible says about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, that when we are caught up, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and it says he's going to bring his saints with him. No one was brought with him to meet him in the air. There's no Christ. There's no, you know, they say, oh, his voice sounded like a trumpet. That's the trumpets. Yeah, but in Isaiah 58, when the Bible talks about preaching, it says, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. That's not the rapture either when someone preaches, okay? That's just saying talk loud, okay? That's what it's basically alluding to, is someone just, they're thundering their voice so loudly, it's almost as if a trumpet were being blasted, kind of talking about the sound quality. It's not a literal trumpet, though. It's what? He heard the voice, right? There was a voice that's coming. It's telling him to go up into heaven. This isn't the first person to go to heaven either. The Apostle Paul describes a man that was caught up under the third heaven, and that also is not the rapture, okay? So you can't just take every single instance of someone being caught up into heaven or having a heavenly experience or vision as the rapture. Stephen, somehow by a miracle, looks up into heaven, not the rapture, okay? So you can't just in place, you know, put the rapture wherever you want. And if this is your proof text for the rapture, then it's pretty weak. It's pretty weak. And then, of course, they ignore all the verses that really even talk about this that are later in the chapter and earlier. For sake of time, I don't really want to dive deep into the rapture debunking, but I just wanted to point that out, that this is sometimes where some people will go. And frankly, I would just go to other places in the Bible, because this is just silly, right? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at it, and then let's read Matthew 24 and see which one's closer. Was Matthew 24 closer to 1 Thessalonians 4, or was this event closer? And it's pretty much a no-brainer at that point, okay? Now, it says in verse number 2 that there was one. It says there's a throne in heaven, right? And one sat on the throne. So I'll say this, though. Just because there's only one set on the throne in this specific instance does not mean that there hasn't been more than one sitting on that throne at other times, okay? It's just saying at this specific moment, there's only one sitting on the throne, okay? And why that's significant is we're going to read chapter 5 next week, and we're going to learn that Jesus Christ is also in heaven, and the reason why he's not seated on the throne is because he's standing there, okay? Now, that happens where God the Father is on the throne, and Jesus Christ is not sitting on the throne next to the Father, okay? Keep your finger here. Go to Acts chapter number 7 for a moment. We brought up Stephen. Well, what did Stephen see when he looked up into heaven? Look at Acts chapter number 7 and look at verse 55. It's the end of this chapter. It's a pretty long chapter. But Stephen's preaching this great sermon against the Jews. And he says in verse 55, the Bible says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So in Acts, we actually have a record of somebody else getting a glimpse into heaven by miracle. And when he looked into heaven, what did he see? He sees someone standing next to someone, right? And of course, that would make perfect sense as to what we're going to see in Revelation 4 and 5, where we have one seated on the throne, and there's another one standing there next to the one seated on the throne, which would be Jesus Christ again. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about Jesus Christ is literally sitting at the right hand of the Father. So I don't think that we can really find a place in the Bible where someone's looking into heaven and sees them sitting, but the Bible talks about him doing it. So it makes sense that Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, standing off the throne. Like he's active. He's like an active agent coming off the throne. The Bible talks about in John chapter number 1 that Jesus Christ, when he's describing God, he says, you know, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So obviously he's talking about an experience where Jesus Christ was literally like next to God the Father, and he's like in his bosom. And you know, just like Abraham's bosom is his chest, God the Father's bosom is his chest as well, okay? And so it's just basically how they're next to each other, seated next to each other, hugging one another. And look, if you see a father and a son sitting next to each other, lots of times a father puts his arm around his son, holds him in close, holds him in tight because they love each other. I believe the same with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes perfect sense. The next verse is this, verse 56. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of who? Of God. So it makes sense that Jesus Christ was standing right next to the one seated on the throne. And who's that one that was seated on the throne? It's God. Okay. Go back if you would to Revelation chapter 4. Now what's so funny about this is people who deny the Trinity, and they kind of have this what's called Jesus-only doctrine or modalism or oneness, they have to interpret these verses as saying it was Jesus sitting next to Jesus. Or they'll say Jesus is standing next to Jesus. That's how they interpret these verses. And then they say that I'm crazy for thinking that the person sitting on the throne is God the Father. Oh, you're so ignorant, Pastor Shelley. You think that God the Father has a body and is seated in heaven. You don't understand that it's Jesus sitting next to Jesus. And I'm just like, how does your view make more sense? Your view is frankly just retarded, okay? You know, and sorry to retarded people because y'all are actually smarter than them. But like, it's just foolishness. It's nonsense, okay? To suggest that is, and they'll say, oh, this is the divinity of Jesus sitting next to the humanity of Jesus. I'm just like, why? Why can't it just be God the Father? Why can't it just be God as it's described in the text, okay? Now, we're going to keep showing this a little bit more. Look at verse 3. So this is the one that sitteth on the throne. This is what I would suggest to you is God the Father. Verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So there's somebody seated on a throne, and the Bible describes the person on the throne as being jasper and a sardine stone. Now, this is what's difficult about these visions. And again, I'm just going to give you a little bit of my personal opinion too here, because some stones can actually be multiple colors. So even though we might associate a particular stone with a specific color, that's not actually always true. And sometimes these stones can actually be multiple colors. But I think when you kind of compare all the different stones and you compare all the different passages, it kind of leads itself or lends itself to particular colors. Now, jasper can be red, yellow, brown, green, or blue. So that doesn't necessarily narrow it down too much by itself. But a sardine stone is typically a reddish, brownish color. And I'm just going to submit to you, I believe it's describing red for when it talks about jasper. It's a very common color for jasper. So it's describing this one as being red and kind of having the mix of the red-brown, having those two kind of colors associated with the one seated on the throne. Then it describes a rainbow behind him. It says that it's like unto an emerald. Emeralds are typically green. I don't know if it means that the rainbow has a green tint, or if just the quality of an emerald, meaning that the rainbow doesn't just look like a rainbow in our view. You know, a rainbow in our view just kind of looks like an abstract idea, but maybe it has more of a glassy, sharp edge to it, so it's the rainbow just looks like an actual stone itself. I don't know what's being described entirely. There's a couple different ways to look at that, but for sure it's a rainbow. It kind of makes sense that he's, you know, these sodomites use that symbol to try and trigger God, don't they? Because he's literally seated with a rainbow behind him. Another reason why that kind of makes sense is, what even causes a rainbow? It's light being reflected a certain way, isn't it? And God is dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, as the Bible describes. So it makes sense that the light that he's emanating is causing what? A literal rainbow to shine behind him, because in some ways the Bible just says God is light. And so it's just kind of showing God from another angle, you know, because light can be seen in lots of different ways, and light being reflected in a particular way emanates a rainbow, okay? Emanates the visible spectrum of light. And so you kind of get to see the glory. You know, when we think about God, we can't really see God, but we kind of get to see, like, the glory of God, right? So the rainbow kind of is signifying light itself. You can't really necessarily see light, right? There's technically light traveling, and I can't really, like, put it in a jar and, like, hold it or whatever, but I kind of see the effects of light, right? I see the colors of light, and I see the ramification of light. Kind of like how the rainbow signifies how we can see, like, the glory of God and the aspects of God, but we're not really, like, seeing God himself, okay? And I think that's one of the aspects here, one of the symbols that's being used here, is how God uses these things for us to understand, get a glimpse of his glory, have some idea of who God is through this rainbow, just like he is light. Another verse here, verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, this 24 elders is interesting. I don't know who these 24 are. If you look up what an elder is in the New Testament, the Bible compares it to being a bishop or a pastor. I don't know if that means that every single one of these men is a pastor, or it could be, you know, like the 12 patriarchs along with the 12 disciples. It could be just 12, some of the 12 like prophets of the Old Testament, and it could be, you know, some of the disciples or some of the apostles mixed in. It could be 24 guys from, you know, past the gospel. I don't know, but I do know one thing, they're men, and I do know another thing, they're classified as elders. I think there's a couple ways you could interpret this. You know, maybe it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with other, you know, people like Isaiah and Isaiah and, you know, a handful of other prophets. Maybe David could be one of those people, and then mixed in with some of the disciples, and maybe the Apostle Paul's mixed in there. Maybe it's even people from modern history. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is, but I do know there's at least 24 elders seated around Jesus Christ. Here's another thing I know about them. They all have a crown. And the Bible talks about those who get crowns are those who finish their faith. That's how you get a crown of life. The Apostle Paul talked about him getting a crown. And the Bible talked about him telling us to not let no man take our crown from us. So there's a lot of people with crowns in heaven, at least 24. And so there's a true reward to serving God your entire life. Because then you can get a crown and be in heaven and seated really close to God. I mean, that's a great seat to have in heaven. You know, also it's interesting that they're sitting, because you have other pictures of people in heaven and they're not seated. They're not necessarily pictured in that kind of a way. They're just standing or singing, just kind of like more layman or more just lower status or lower level, meaning that there's really statuses in heaven as well. And so it's important to serve God, because that's going to put you in the position you are for all of eternity. These people are in a high and lofted position for the rest of eternity. Sounds like their life was pretty important, doesn't it? And it's not their life, it's everybody's life. Everybody's life is very important because it's going to signify where you spend the rest of eternity. And these 24 elders are seated around God. Also tells me another thing. God likes to have a relationship with people. Because, you know, this is God front and center. And think about it. We're describing the God of the universe, and he wants to take time to mention, hey, there's also people that get to sit around me, and they get to kind of share in this experience and be near me and have a relationship with me. Because God is a relational God. He wants to have a relationship with us. And so it's important to understand a lot of the elements that are being pictured here. They are clothed in white raiment that was given to them by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the seven spirits of God, one theory on what that even is, and I think it's very likely, is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. It talks about seven different spirits, and Jesus Christ even basically alludes to that passage when he was on the earth. The Bible talks about him being given the Spirit without measure. So I believe that those spirits could correspond to these spirits. Now, I think that we sometimes have to understand, though, when the Bible uses language like this, it's not really clear what we're denoting when we talk about the quantity. We're certainly looking at seven lamps. There's no doubt that there's really seven lamps there. And it's also denoting seven spirits, so that's significant. But I think that this is probably just picturing the Holy Spirit and the complexity of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is more than just one thing. He's a complex being, just like the rest of us, and just like God is complex. He has different elements to him, right? Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the light. He's the King of Kings. Like, there's a lot of different elements to Jesus Christ. God is loving. God also has wrath. So there's these different emotions associated with the character and attributes of God. And I think when we talk about the Spirit, there's also seven layers to this, or seven manifestations of this particular Spirit. And, you know, also another thing that's interesting is the Holy Spirit, I think it's interesting that it would be signified in this way, because the Holy Spirit's not really like what we think of as a one person, one body. Why? Because of the fact that he literally dwells in the sight of every believer. So that tells me that the Holy Spirit can manifest himself in multiple places at the same time. And what's often the closest symbol to what the Holy Spirit is like is fire. You can see this consistently in the Bible, that fire and the Holy Spirit have kind of this shared characteristic about them. Whenever the early disciples are given the Holy Spirit to basically preach in other tongues, it's literally like fire appearing above their heads, isn't it? Okay. When we talk about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, they were always supposed to make sure they were burning fire in the holy place. And it's significant when the fire burns out, right? They're always supposed to make sure that that fire is burning. And the thing that's interesting about fire itself is fire is always the same, but it exists in all kinds of different places, right? Isn't there, there's a fire burning everywhere on the earth right now. Like, you could find fire in every state. You could find fires in every single country right now. All over the world, fire is burning. But, you know, when you look at fire, it's still fire, right? It's still, and it blows, you know, red, yellow, orange, blue. It kind of, you know, has a little bit of different variation there. But it's still fire, still kind of the same. And fire can be manifested in a lot of different ways. You have it on the candle, and then you get another candle, and it basically travels, right? Just like when we preach the gospel, and we, you know, help someone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's like we took our candle, and we rubbed it on their candle, until that flame got ignited on them, and now they have that same flame, right? And so it's like the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself in a way where it can grow and shrink however it sees fit. Just like fire. Fire can really expand. You know, like a forest fire, it starts out as a little flame, and now all of a sudden it's just like the whole forest, right? And that could be the same as an area that's not very saved, and the Holy Spirit's maybe manifesting in one person or something, but it can start multiplying, and now all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's in a lot of different people, and he's all over the place, just kind of like fire. And I think, you know, when we talk about the baptism of Jesus Christ, you know, the Bible makes it clear that the Holy Spirit came from heaven. So it makes sense that most likely these burning lamps that are burning in heaven, that's representative of the Holy Spirit, and he's somehow coming from that fire in heaven and descending down in bodily shape, as the Bible describes, and lighting upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove. He's coming. So that was kind of a unique experience, because it wasn't necessarily going from a man to a man, right? It's a unique experience where the Holy Spirit's descending from heaven, and he's going straight down onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, there's a lot of different parallels. We could talk about this a lot, but that's just my interpretation. I think that it makes a lot of sense as far as what's going on. And plus, this is what a lot of people will say. Oh, every time you talk about God in heaven, you only bring up the Father and the Son. Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, how about here? How about the fact that you have one seated on the throne, you have the Holy Spirit manifesting as the fire and the lamps here in heaven surrounding the throne, and then, of course, you're going to have the Lamb here in chapter 5 talked about, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you literally have all three there in heaven. You know, of course, the Catholics, what they draw is they draw a dove. They draw like a little birdie, right? They have like the Father, the Son, and then a little bird flying around. But I don't think that that's what the Bible meant when it said that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And we have plenty of people that looked into heaven, and you know what they never saw? A dove flying around the head of the Father. They see the rainbow. They see a lot of things. We're going to talk about a lot of things. They see a lot of cherubims and all kinds of stuff. But they never talk about this dove. They talk about the Lamb of God. They talk about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but they never talk about a dove. But then we do talk about what? Fire consistently. So I believe that that is what we're talking about when we're kind of describing the Holy Spirit and his presence there in heaven being manifested in a particular way. Now, it says here in verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So then we have this second kind of picture that we're focusing on. And it's talking about four beast-like creatures that have six wings that are around this throne, and they are making this proclamation. Notice it says, they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I don't know the frequency of this particular thing that's happening. At least it's happening once a day and once a night. I would say that at a bare minimum, it's happening at least once a day and once a night, as it's kind of described, because it's saying they rest not day and night. So it sounds like at least once in the day and at least once at night, they're doing this particular operation. Probably even more often than that. I don't know exactly how often. I would assume, since the elders have to get off their chair and throw their crown and then gather it and then sit back down again, it's probably not happening like every 5 seconds or something, right? It's probably just something like how church is or something. You have a set time, or you could think about Daniel prayed a few times in the day. So it's probably most likely something where it's like it happens once in the morning, once maybe at in the noon, then maybe one time in the evening. Maybe it's even more often than that. I don't know. But on every single day, every Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, every single day, they get up, the elders, and they throw their crowns while these beasts make this declaration of holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, another thing that's interesting is this was what was happening in this particular vision. I believe when you study this, and we're going to look at a lot of other passages here in a minute, but these beasts have actually had different messages throughout time. So this is the message that they're communicating now. If you kind of look this up in the Old Testament, they have a slightly different thing that they're communicating or that they're saying whenever you kind of read about this. So it also seems like things evolve, right, over time as the gospel's going forth. Apparently, even in heaven, they have a semblance of time, you know? And it kind of makes sense because in other portions of Scripture, we're going to have people that are beheaded, and they're kind of like looking up at God like, how long, oh Lord? They're kind of like saying like, you know, how long do we have to wait for these things to happen? So crazy enough, you think that your life is slow. Think about how long Abel's been waiting. Think about how long Enoch has been waiting for his prophecy to come true about Christ coming with 10,000s of his saints. He's like, man, how long is this going to take? He's thinking like, surely it's Hitler. Oh, okay. You know, I mean, just thinking like, that's kind of crazy. They have this concept of time even in heaven. And even in heaven, apparently you can have some level of like being a little bit impatient. You know, I don't know how that works entirely because I don't believe that we're sinful in heaven, but apparently they're just kind of like, Lord, how long, you know, until, you know, these events take hold, and he's basically like, hey, some more people got to get killed. We'll just wait, all right? Paraphrasing, of course. But these beasts are very interesting. Also, we have descriptions of this similarly in other portions of Scripture. Now, these, since they have six wings, would be classified in the Old Testament as what's called seraphim. Seraphim, and that first part of their name kind of denotes the number. The seraph is being kind of related to six. That's why these beasts. These beasts are described as only having one head, but their head is different types of animals. Okay, it's described here as a lion, calf, man, eagle. There's other beasts that are described in the Bible as kind of holding this throne and carrying this throne. They're known as cherubim. So, best I can understand, you kind of have at the corners four cherubim, and we're going to look at those in a minute with wheels, and then perhaps in the middle on each side, you have one of these seraphim. And one of these seraphim are representing a particular beast. It also is interesting that these creatures, it says in verse number 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. Isn't that kind of weird? Okay, I don't know what this looks like. I'm sure there's people that try to draw this stuff, and this looks weird, okay? But here's one thing that's interesting, and I've heard this theory, and I think it's probably true, but that these four beasts kind of picture the Gospels. And you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that Matthew is kind of signified with this first animal here is the lion, and that Mark symbolized with the next animal, which would be the calf or the ox, and then the third would be the man, and then the fourth would be the eagle. So you have Luke as kind of the man and John being the eagle. And honestly, that kind of fits really well because of the fact that in Matthew, it really signifies Jesus being the king. It talks a lot about it starts off literally with the genealogy coming from David. It really emphasizes the fact that he's the king of the Jews over and over. In Mark, you know, it doesn't even really give a lineage. It just begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ and just talks about a lot of the works that he's doing. And the calf or an ox is pictured as a beast of burden whose main job is just to work really hard. And we see a lot of the works of Jesus Christ in the gospel of Mark. Then when we think about Luke, it really emphasizes him being a man. Why? Because it gives the genealogy of Mary, which is, and in fact, Luke, if you think about it, is the most iconic book when we talk about Christmas, right? When we have Christmas, what is the book of the Bible that everyone goes to and reads the story about Jesus? It's Luke. And what's so significant about Jesus? It's the birth of Jesus Christ, talking about his what? His humanity, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so that Luke really emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ, him being the Son of Man. And then John kind of pictures with the eagle. Well, there's a couple different thoughts here. Number one, it starts off with God being from heaven. The eagle's kind of signified as the beast that flies in the highest heaven, way up from above. And so there's kind of the significance of the divinity of Jesus Christ, him coming from heaven, it being a heavenly book. Additionally, an eagle travels really far and spreads its wings. as a picture how the Gospel of John is kind of the gospel that's been spread the furthest and gone the furthest and reached the most people. So I think there's a lot of symbolism there. But then we tie it all the way back to this and notice that the Bible says that each one of these beasts has eyes all about them. Now, what does an eye do? An eye is a witness. An eye is a witness. And I would submit to you that it's representing the fact that the Gospels are a witness in all the earth of what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. These beasts are picturing how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are witnesses into all the earth and into all the world to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ. And think about it this way. These beasts rest not day or night to do what? Give glory unto God. But think about this. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cease not day or night to give glory unto the Lord Jesus Christ and unto God in heaven every single day too. There is somewhere on this earth that someone is preaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John every single day, every single night, every single place on this earth. Somewhere it's happening. It doesn't cease. It's the everlasting gospel. And so I think that these creatures, while they have a lot of symbolism tied to them, I also believe they're real. I believe if you went to heaven, you would literally see these four seraphim in heaven with all of their eyes as a representation of the Gospels, and that God created them because he knew about the Gospels and what they would picture and what they would symbolize and what they represent as well. God often uses literal objects to represent spiritual truths. And so I believe that these literal animals represent these things. Obviously, the two tables represent the law, but they were really two tables of stone that Moses literally got from God, written with God's own finger. Now, let me ask you a question. If God does not have a shape or a body, how in the world did Moses get a table of stone with the word of God written with the finger of God? Explain that to me. I'm pretty sure in order to have a finger, you have to have a finger. In order to have a finger, he must have a body. And it sounds like God must have somehow wrote on those tables with a finger. Sounds like, and if it's the finger of God, sounds like God has a body. Just a question I'm asking you there for. Maybe it was a loner finger, right? He got a loner finger that just floated. No, I'm just kidding. That's stupid, all right? Now, I've kind of given you a lot of this chapter, but I want to read some other places in Scripture. Go forward to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's just compare, because this is what's interesting. The Bible brings up this picture of God multiple times in the Bible. It's not just one time. And so I think that we could actually get a pretty decent idea of what you would expect or what you might see when being in heaven. Look at Isaiah chapter number 6 and look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Notice again, when we talk about the Lord, we talk about God, where is he? He's seated on a throne. And you know, some of the greatest preaching ever, you know, God is still on his throne. You know, do you not believe that in the Old Testament there was really God and he was really sitting on a throne? I mean, the people that don't believe that God has a form or a shape or a body, they make the Bible sound kind of silly. What is Isaiah literally seeing? He's saying, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Who do you think that the devil presented himself before in the book of Job? The Bible says he presented himself before God, before the Lord in heaven. Who is it that the devil is trying to emulate and wants to be like if there is no one in heaven? The devil is wanting to sit in the sides of the north like who? Like the Most High, because he literally is sitting in the sides of the north. He literally is seated up there in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. Why? Because our Father really is in heaven. Seated on what? On a throne. Okay. And when Isaiah looked up, he saw what? He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. And with twain, he did fly. Here's another thing that's interesting. We have six seraphim, six wings. That's the same style beast that we had mentioned in where? In Revelation. What did the Bible say here? It said in verse number 2, with twain, he covered his face. Did Isaiah see what this guy's face looked like? No. Why? Because the Gospels haven't come yet. But then when John goes up into heaven, he sees the faces. Why? Because the Gospels have now been revealed. Look at verse 3. And one cried unto another, saying, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. See, that's a little bit different than what we had in the book of Revelation. And this is why I'm suggesting that these creatures, while they're always praising God, that their message changes. And their message can change based on where we are in history. Okay, verse 4. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one flew of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. You know, there's allusions to the Trinity in the Old Testament. Like the word us, that implies more than one, doesn't it? Now here's the thing. What if you have the Father seated on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ standing right next to him, and the Holy Spirit burning right next to him? Wouldn't you be able to say, Who shall go for us? Absolutely. Okay. But again, some of these things aren't as revealed in the Old Testament. Some things aren't as clear in the Old Testament. But one thing, it sounds like there's an us. Why? Because we believe in the Holy Trinity at this church, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, Who's going to go for us? And I like that. I like his answer, I'm going to go, right? Why do you think it is holy, holy, holy every single time? Why do you think it's three holies? Probably because of the three holies that are in heaven. And in fact, you read a lot of Trinity definitions, people even use that language. They'll say there's three holies, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's certainly the best interpretation of the fact of why you have holy, holy, holy mentioned both here and in the New Testament, seeing that God is manifest as three persons. And I don't think it's just the manifestation for day, I think it's an eternal manifestation. God is eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He always will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, these people that say that God doesn't have a body, they believe in a shape-shifting God. He could be a black woman serving up pancakes. He could be a homeless person. He could be a rock, a stapler, a bird. He's a plane. He's Superman. No. I believe he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? Amen. That's who God is, and that's who he's described as being in the Bible. Now, we see one seated on the throne in Isaiah 6, one seated on the throne in Revelation chapter number 4. We also see the six-winged seraphim, the six-winged seraphim, and also it described it as having, or being a creature that is full of eyes, okay? Now, let's go to another place. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1 now. Go to Ezekiel 1. So I want to show you these because I don't think very often in a sermon you kind of have these paralleled, but when you kind of parallel them, you see like it's talking about the same thing, the same person, the same event. Here's my question. Why is it mentioned like 4+ times in the Bible is the exact same picture? And then I'm like, what's the metaphor? What's the metaphor? You know, it's like you say it's metaphorical, but then, okay, explain all the things. And look, there's plenty of symbolism, and I brought up a lot of the symbolism. And a lot of it does metaphor, foreshadow, picture things. But I also believe it's a literal thing that can be seen. And it's often pictured, brought up consistently in the same way. If it's the shape-shifting option, why is it the same every single time? You know, it's always the same kind of picture that we're getting here. Ezekiel chapter 1, look at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw, notice this phrase, visions of God. Notice he doesn't say, and I saw metaphors of God. We see in Isaiah, he said, I saw the Lord. When we're here, he's saying, I'm saying visions of God. He's saying, I'm literally seeing God, right? I'm seeing what God looks like, okay? This is what he's saying. Skip down to verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great wind, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof, came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Now, it's saying that there's this enfolding fire. It says the color of amber. You know, that's kind of giving the idea of amber being yellow, red type fire color. Verse number 5, it's also talking about these beasts, and they have the likeness of a man. So the likeness here is just talking about generally they kind of have the structure of a man, right? Like some standing upright, arms and legs, and that's kind of just generally what it's talking about. Verse 6, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. Now this is a different type of creature, because the previous ones were only mentioned as having one face and having six wings. Now it says, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. So they're kind of like shining like fiery brass type of a picture. Verse 8, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. And their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now, they have the same animals here as being described with the seraphim. But you know, as you kind of read this, it seems like they four are kind of attached at the four corners of this particular throne. They also have rings that we're going to kind of talk about, and circles and wheels that are kind of attached, and these things move. And these things are like shining bright brass is what it says. It says like the color of burnished brass. You'll notice, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but the Bible talks about how underneath this throne, there's this like live coal. So it's like underneath, it's just like this hot fire, all these coals that are constantly burning. So it kind of makes sense that they themselves look like fiery, like burning brass, because they're like in this fire pit that's kind of like underneath the throne. And in one place in Isaiah, and I'm kind of skipping around, so I'm sorry, but they're like taking the live coal out and they're handing it, they're putting it on his tongue. And in another place, they're going to ask for one, they're going to be taking it. So like live coals actually are coming from the throne of God. Another thing that's interesting, since Jesus Christ is kind of moving around, you know, the Bible talked about his feet were as what? It's like burning brass or like fiery brass or whatever. So it's almost like his feet are kind of there probably at the bottom of that altar where there's that fire and live coal. Maybe that's why his feet are kind of burning and shining in that particular way. Because the throne has this sea of glass, this sea of crystal that's basically separating the throne from this live coal pit. And then you have these four cherubim that are basically what moves it. And then around it, you have the four seraphim that are constantly praising and worshiping God. And so we kind of, and they have the similarities of these four faces. It also talks about them having hands like a man. Verse 13, let's skip down. It says, and for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So that matches, too, with Revelation chapter 4. We talked about the lightning and the thunderings and the voices proceeding out of this particular throne. It says, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So apparently, this throne can move at the speed of thought. It's just basically like here 1 minute, there the next minute, right? It can just, pow, pow, just like bam, bam. And according to the Bible, it says it doesn't even turn. Like these things, like these people, when they need to go left, they don't just like turn. It just goes, just like, just whatever direction it wants to go, it's just there. It's just in the blink of an eye, it just, bam. It's just, that's where it is, wherever it wants to be, okay? This is pretty incredible. It says, the appearance of the wheels, and then it talks about these wheels. So I'm sorry, verse 15. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures was with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like under the color of a barrel. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, I don't know what this wheel and the wheel, I've seen different representations. What always comes to my mind, and this is just an earthly example, is I think of like spinning rims, okay? But, you know, maybe I'm wrong. You know, God likes spinners or something. You know, I don't know. I've seen it where it's actually like two circles that are kind of like, it's not even really inside each other, but it's like completely opposite, perpendicular. So I don't know. People have interpreted this in different ways, but in my mind, it almost seems like spinning wheels or something like that. But you can interpret this however you want. Whatever God's got is cool, though, okay? All right? I've seen that in Houston, you'll see these people, they have these rims, they stick out like a triangle thing. And it looks like a chariot, like they're going to try and ram you off the road or something. And it's just like, why is this legal? Okay. I don't think that's what he has. But whatever he has some kind of a wheel inside of a wheel. Maybe that's where we came up with rims and spinners or whatever. I don't know. We're trying to be like God. It says, when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. So it's just basically describing how this thing moves, and it kind of talks about these creatures being like connected with the wheel and their spirits within the wheel. Talks about them being like beryl. Beryl can be green or yellow. I think it's most likely yellow, consisting the fact that it's talking about brass. And it's talking about them being kind of like fire. So they're probably some kind of a golden yellow color. They look like they're on fire. They got a live coal pit in the middle of them. And then you have that sea of glass that's above them. Then you have one seated on a throne above them, and you have a rainbow around the one seated on the throne. This is basically the picture that you get when you combine all of these pieces, and apparently this throne can move. It's a throne that can just, from a flash of light, just bam, just be wherever it needs to be wherever it wants to be, however it wants to be. Skip down, because I'll just show you a few specific things. Look at verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. So that's the same description we had of that sea of glass that's kind of on the bottom of his throne, but it's above the heads of the four cherubim, okay? It's over the heads of them. Verse 23, and under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Everyone had two, which covered on this side, and everyone had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. So they basically are carrying this thing in a sense and kind of representing its movement. It also says in verse 25, says, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. You know where that voice is coming from? The one seated on the throne. Okay, so there you have God's voice being described. Verse 26, it says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So again, it's saying, when you look at this, you got four cherubim, you got the sea of glass, and then when you look above that, you see a throne, and then you see someone sitting on the throne. And what does the person sitting on the throne look like? It looks kind of like a man. Now, albeit we know it's not a man, we know it's God, right? But we're made in his image, meaning that God looks like a man, albeit he doesn't have flesh like we do, albeit he's a spirit, as the Bible describes him, but apparently he looks like a man would look like. That's what the Bible says about him. It says that there's a man above a bonnet. It says, and I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. It's even saying that this particular man, seated on the throne, and albeit it's God the Father, I'm just using its language, has loins. I didn't write the Bible. It's saying that the one seated on the throne has loins, and then it's describing him from above and from below, okay? And it's describing him as being a particular color. Notice what it says, in his loins even down, what I saw, as it were, the appearance of what? Fire. And it had brightness round about. It also said it was as the color of amber. So when we talk about, you know, amber is typically like a yellow or red. And based on the fact that he's like fire, it makes sense that when you look at this man, or God the Father seated on the throne, he looks like fiery red. But at the same time, he's dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. So it's so bright, you can't really see him entirely, but he looks like burning fire. I mean, it really makes a lot of verses come to light. Think about this. For our God is a consuming fire. He literally looks like fire. Think about the fact that, where are all these coals? Why are these coals so hot? Because God the Father is literally like fire burning there, and he's the one that's literally kindling that particular live coal pit that's underneath him in his throne. And you know, the Bible talks about him being the one, like his wrath is what's literally kindling hell itself. Like God is literally the one making hell burn the way that it's doing. For our God is a consuming fire. Like there's something unique about fire itself and God and the way that it's being described, he looks like. And of course, we're not saying this is literal fire. I'm saying he looks like fire though, right? That's what it's kind of trying to give us in a human understanding, a human perception of if you were to look at God and kind of see what he would look like, this is what it's saying. And it says in verse number 28, it says, as the appearance of the bow, so it's talking about above him. It says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Boy, doesn't that sound exactly like Revelation chapter 4? I mean, you got the same, you got the sea of glass. You got the one seat on the throne. You got the rainbow, you got the bow mentioned here. And it's basically just giving us more perspective, more understanding. You got a lot of things matching here. Ezekiel 1 verse 27 talked about it being amber, which I mentioned was red. And Revelation chapter 4 verse 3, it was talking about jasper and sardine, which is red and red brownish. So if you kind of combine those, that's what I'm saying. It's kind of like a red fire type picture is what it's giving us. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 10 now. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 10. The Bible brings up looking at God a lot, actually, if you kind of think about it. It talks about the voice over their heads, saying he's looking like a man. It says on the throne that it was sapphire. Now, when I hear sapphire, I think of blue. Who else thinks of blue when you think of sapphire? But apparently sapphire can also be red, yellow, and orange. And red is actually a genuine color of sapphire. And I believe that it's actually describing red. The Bible also mentions this. I had you go to Ezekiel chapter 10. Keep your finger there. Go to Exodus chapter 24 for another minute. Okay, go to Exodus chapter 24. There's a lot of places in the Bible that we can go to here. And I think it's prudent when we're talking about Revelation chapter 4. And I don't want you to get sucked into this weird idea that God's this abstract idea. I think he's really a person seated on a throne in heaven. And that if you went to heaven, you could see glimpses of him. Obviously, we can't see his face because he says, no man shall see my face and live. That's what he told Moses. When Moses asked to see his glory, you know, and he was always clouded with clouds. He was always shrouded in clouds when he'd be on the mount. You know, in Exodus chapter 24, the Bible also talks about seeing God. It says in chapter 24, look at verse number 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. That's pretty clear. Like, what does it say? They didn't say, like, I saw a metaphor. It says, they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. What is it describing? It's describing that sea of glass when it describes what? A body of heaven in its clearness. And then it's talking about that throne being that sapphire stone again. Okay? Skip down to verse 17. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like what? Devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So when they see God, what does it look like? It looks like fire. And when we see in Ezekiel chapter number 1, when it's talking about God and it says even his loins and up and loins and down, he looks like what? Like fire. Okay? So it makes sense that we're talking about red and we're talking about those kind of colors that you would see and associate with fire. Go to Ezekiel chapter 10, look at verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 10, look at verse number 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Now, I could be wrong. Maybe the throne is blue. But I don't think so, because consistently you see everything is being described as fire, 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 right? And then they kind of have this distinguishment of that firmament, which is kind of that clear crystal sea thing that's kind of separating from the cherubim, and we're going to talk about that live coal pit. But when we talk about he's seeing God and he's seeing this picture, there's this firmament and the throne is a sapphire stone. I think the sapphire stone could just be red. So again, it's just, and it's not like just the color red. I'm saying it's like, it's just, everything's looking like fire, okay? Everything kind of has that appearance. It says in verse 2, and he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals, notice this, of fire from between the cherubims and scatter them over the city, and he went in my sight. So consistently when we need a coal of fire, you know where we get that? From underneath the throne of God. You have that sea of glass, you have the coals, and they're of fire. They're like on fire coals. It's like a fire pit. This is why I think God likes smoking brisket, because you have to make like really good coal fire or whatever. So that's just a side point. But here's the thing. You have these coals of fire, and you have him burning, and it's describing basically the exact same thing. You have that coal of fire being put on who? Isaiah's tongue. Where did that come from? Came from the throne of God in between the cherubims. It says in, let's keep reading. It says, now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And it came to pass that when he had commanded, the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims under the fire that was between the cherubims and took thereof and put into the hands of him that was clothed with linen who took it and went out. So you got to understand, like, what is it saying? It's like God is telling some messenger, you need to spread coals of fire on this city. And so then the messenger comes up to the throne, and one of those cherubim that's standing there at the edges reaches his hand, grabs some of the coals, and then hands it to that other messenger, who's going to then, what, spread those coals of fire onto the cities that are there. So this is kind of the picture that it's giving. So again, it's just giving us more understanding of what this throne of God really looks like. I want to read just a little bit more. Go to verse 9. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels of by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was of the color of a beryl stone. So we have, again, the barrels mentioned in both of these places. Again, I kind of suggested to you that it's probably a yellow color based on the fact that they were like burning brass and the things that were mentioned. But we have the exact same things being mentioned here. Verse 12, and their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and their wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. So again, same things, full of eyes everywhere. Verse 14, and every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar. So he's tying this vision to version number one in chapter number one. Now he's slightly altered something. He said that they had the four faces. In the first one, he talked about it having the faces of the lion, the eagle, the man, and a calf. Here, he brings up the man, lion, eagle, and a cherub. So apparently, a cherub looks like a calf. And this makes sense. Because think about it. The devil is described as what? A cherub. The devil is described as an angelic being that's a cherub. He's the anointed cherub. And what is like one of the most common satanic images and pictures is that calf face. And you can see it in all kinds of demonic imagery. I mean, think about Hinduism. What do they worship? They worship the cow as like one of the most important beasts in the things that they worship. And of course, it's just symbolizing their worship of the devil. And how they worship cows and they worship the cherub, and they're really just worshiping the devil. You kind of have Baphomet, and you have all these different creatures that have these kind of like slightly animal-looking type faces. Obviously, I believe that the devil can inhabit animal bodies. You know, the Bible talks about when Jesus cast out the devils, he cast them into a herd of swine, right? Just like the devil somehow inhabited the body of a serpent in the garden and was, you know, presenting himself as a serpent. Why? Because he doesn't want to just always manifest who he is. He pretty much never does. Consistently, I mean, the devil shows up as the Antichrist. He shows up as a snake. He shows up as whatever. You know, I guess with Jesus, maybe he showed up as himself or in heaven. But many times he shows up as something else. Go if you would to verse 20. It says, "This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar, and I knew that they were the cherubims." Now, this is what I heard some people say. Oh, this isn't God. This is just the likeness of God. Because we read in some places where it's like saying the likeness, the likeness, the likeness. But you have to read in the context also that when we read in chapter 1, it said this is the visions of God. It didn't say like the likeness or what we thought maybe God is. It says this is literally the visions of God. And then here, notice what it's saying when it's talking about in verse number 20, "This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel." He's making abundant clear. He's literally saying, I saw God. This is the God. Now, he didn't see God in the sense that he saw his face, because no man has seen God's face, okay? But even Moses got glimpses of him. Even Moses got to see his back part when he was going. And, of course, this guy could see his loins. We see a depiction of the loins being described. We can kind of see the figure of the man. He's dwelling in light, which we can't really see. Go if you would. I want to go to a few more places when we finish. Go to John chapter number 5. I just want to squash even further this just stupid idea of the fact that God is not really in heaven or he's not really seated on the throne. That's just blasphemous. We're studying the book of Revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And you know what? We worship God the Father too. Look, the Bible is about Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the Word. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ gave glory unto the Father, and he prayed unto the Father. And the people that are worshiping in heaven are worshiping God the Father. And here would be my question. If you don't think that God the Father has a body or is seated on the throne, and you think the only time that Jesus Christ got a body was the incarnation, here's my question. Who were the Old Testament saints worshiping in the entire Old Testament? What were they even doing in heaven? I mean, think about it. Think about it. We just all zipped up into heaven and there's no God. Who's the leader? What are we even doing? That doesn't make sense. You know what makes sense? That there's really a God in heaven and that they were literally worshiping the God in heaven for the entire Old Testament too. Amen. That's what makes sense. Who was the devil presenting himself for? Who were the sons of men? Who were the sons of God presenting themselves before in the book of Job? They're presenting themselves before the God that's in heaven. Okay? And it's very clear that God is in heaven. And when Jesus Christ talked about God the Father, he didn't talk about him as an abstract idea. He talked about him as he is a person. God is a person. Get over it if you don't like that word. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. God the Father is a person. And he wants to have a personal relationship with his creation, with you and with me. And he's a person that should be worshiped. He's a person that can be experienced. He is a person that we should love and praise and sing to and think about. Now, of course, you know, God the Father being a person in heaven doesn't mean he's limited to that, because the Bible says that he fills the entire heavens and the earth, right? So in some way, God the Father can be in heaven and he can be everywhere at the same time. Just like fire. Think about it. If I said, hey, what if I had a lighter and I just lit it on fire and I said, this is fire. Fire is right here. No, it's not. Fire's everywhere. Well, okay, yeah, sure. Fire could literally be in a lot of places. And fire could just literally show up out of nowhere, right? If you just get enough friction and you just hit something, fire can just, bam, right? It can literally be anywhere, wherever it wants, at any time. But it doesn't take away from the fact that when you light a lighter and there's fire, that there's really fire right there. just like God the Father is really in heaven, and he's really seated on the throne. And that doesn't take away from the fact that God is still also everywhere. You say, how does that make sense? I don't know. How does fire exist in multiple places? How do anything things? How did God create the heavens and the earth? How do bones grow in the womb? How do any of these things make sense? How does when a man loves a woman, a baby comes out? I don't know. I can't explain everything in the universe. Can you explain everything in the universe? But you know, we should believe the Bible, and we should believe Jesus Christ's words. And when we talk about God the Father, I get really offended at people giving this idea that God the Father is this abstract idea. He's not an abstract idea, he's a person. And he's a person that has a shape, according to Jesus. Look at John chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. What a weird statement for him to make if God the Father doesn't even have a shape. And you say, what is the shape of God the Father? Let me tell you, it looks like a man. Did you ever read Genesis chapter number 1? God made man in what? His image. God doesn't look like a panda bear. He doesn't look like a kangaroo. He doesn't look like a mountain. You know what he looks like? He looks like a man. And he made man in his image. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. You say, how long is this sermon? I don't know. We're going. If you give me a bad look, it might take another hour. So I would just smile. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Because this is another thing I hear. Oh, well, you got to understand that you can't see God. You can just see the glory of God. And Jesus is the glory of God. Well, sure, Jesus is the glory of God. But you know what? That's bad logic. Let me show you something. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and this is talking about men, because men are created in the image of God. Look at verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. I'm also the glory of God. But you know what? I can be seen, and I have a body. And just because Jesus is the image and the glory of God doesn't mean that I'm not the image and glory of God too. And doesn't mean that God doesn't have a person or an image or a shape. He does. You notice the difference between me and Jesus? He's the express image of his person. He's the brightest form of his glory. But I'm still his image, and I'm still his glory, albeit not as good an image and not nearly as great a glory. But you know what? I am his image, and I am his glory. That's what the Bible says. I didn't make it up. That's why men are supposed to have short hair, because you're supposed to look like God. Why in the world does God care so much about men having short hair and women having long hair when he doesn't even have a shape or a body? The reason why he cares is because God the Father doesn't have long hair. And he has hair, but he has hair. I mean, when we look at Jesus Christ, it says he has hair that's like hoar, white like wool. Okay? So, yeah, God the Father has hair too, apparently. He has loins. He has a shape. He has a body. He looks like fire. That's what the Bible says. If you don't like that, you don't like the Bible. Go to one more place. Go to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll finish. I believe at all times the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in heaven. I believe at all times the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in heaven and have been in heaven and will be in heaven. Okay? That does not mean that they can't be in another place, though. They can be in multiple places at the same time. Okay? And Jesus Christ descended from heaven to this earth. He became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But I believe that they've always been there. And they always will be there. And I believe that, you know, when we talk about the Trinity, what's probably the most famous verse on the Trinity in the Bible? 1 John 5, 7. But I want to point out something to you in this verse. Look what it says. For there are three that bear record in heaven. And notice this. In heaven. There really is three that are really in heaven, and they really bear record. The Father is really in heaven, and he really bears record. And the Son is really in heaven, and he really bears record. And the Holy Ghost really is in heaven, and he really bears record. And when these beasts rest not to say what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Wouldn't it be weird if there wasn't one showing up? Look, the Holy Ghost, the Son of God, and God the Father are in heaven, and it's a glorious sight. This is what we look forward to seeing. Why are you at church? Ah, it's such a long sermon. Well, you know what? For all of eternity, you're going to be somewhere in heaven. I would like to be as close to that throne as possible. I'd like to have a crown on my head. And I'd like to have it so that whenever these beasts say that, I can throw my crown and say, I don't even deserve anything. It's all the glory goes to Jesus. Amen. All the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to him. Because it's not, we don't even get to go to heaven on anything of our merit. We deserve hell for our sins. And it's only by God's grace that we get to go to heaven. And it's only by God's grace that we get positions of authority in heaven. But you know what? All the authority goes back to him. All the glory and the praise goes back to him. And I want us to make sure that we are worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look, let's worship Jesus, but let's not get Jesus only. Let's also worship the Father. Let's also praise the Holy Spirit. Let us also glorify all. Let's say holy, holy, holy. And when we sing, let's just sing that song next, all right? And, you know, I want us to make sure that we're clear on this doctrine. I'm going to keep preaching it because it's apparently a heresy and there's so many freaks online. Don't listen to freaks online that don't go to church. Read your Bible. And they'll always point to church fathers. This is the vain traditions of men, okay? And they're trying to warp your mind. I don't care what any church father ever believed, ever. I only care what the Bible says. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us this glimpse, this picture of what is going on in heaven. And we understand that in our fragile human state, we only have a semblance of an idea. We don't really know what it truly looks like. But we thank you so much for giving us at least some semblance, some idea. I pray that we would cast aside all human ideas or earthly logic, and rather we would just trust the Scripture. We'd believe the Word of God. And I thank you so much for giving us your Son and giving us the everlasting gospel. And I pray that we would get a deeper appreciation of these things so that we would dedicate our lives to the everlasting gospel. We would preach the gospel and that we would work and strive for your honor and for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So unfortunately, I think we have to have handouts for holy, holy, holy. It would be awesome if we had them, but do we have them? Oh, do we have them in there? All right, great. Do I have one up here? Now I just need one. All right, perfect. Great. I'm down for that. Cool deal. All right. Holy, holy, holy. In your laminated handouts. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Everybody sing it out on the first.
Holy, holy, holy. Darkness hide me.
great singing, everybody. You were all dismissed.